Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, resuming our study. It starts out, finally, brethren, and of course the word brethren is adolphos, which means you're in the family of God. I use the term brother to a lot of people in my day-to-day talk, but it's really kind of an idiom these days. But the word brother, technically speaking, only refers to a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. Now, don't put your comma after whatever is good and then comma repute. We don't want to repute these things. See, that's why it's a comma, can be off there. But of good repute. If there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And again, this goes back to problem-solving devices. As a believer, of course, whatever is true is Bible doctrine. That's what truth is. Many people will say that they have the truth. And of course, if you're logic and you have a brain, they're either right or they're wrong. And you'll get two arguments and people say, I have the truth. The other person, I have the truth. Well, they both can't be right. As in this Bible class, either we're wrong or many churches are wrong because many churches don't teach eternal security, for example. We teach it, we believe it because that's what the Bible says. So we can at least say either they're wrong or we're wrong. We both cannot be right. So the truth, of course, will set you free because you're going to be enchained to lies. And God is very dogmatic. And that's why people don't like the Bible, too dogmatic. There's no wiggle room. You know, I'm the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father except by me. Well, that's too drastic. You know, there's only one way to be saved. There's not, oh, I'll just be a good person and follow the dictates of my religion of Islam or whatever it is, or, Buddhism or the Tao. And as long as we're good, we're going to go to heaven. It's a lie. That's just too dogmatic. So many of these ecumenical churches even, many churches are filled with people that aren't even saved. Many of the pastors are not even saved. They're simply into ecumenicalism, be good, do good, feel good. And they throw this thing about Jesus here and there. They reject the fact that he is divine, many of them. They just, he was a good man, and all sorts of nonsense. But the truth, of course, is dogmatic. So you are not going to develop any truth on your own. The truth is already out there. It was out there before you were born, before I was born. The only challenge for us is we've got to identify it. And we got to decide that we want the truth, number one, and if we want it, God will give it to us. As Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. Who are his sheep? These are positive believers. My sheep hear my voice, and they will respond to the truth. So if you say, well, how do I know that you're telling me the truth, etc., etc.? Well, the truth boils down to really grace. Grace is the plan, the policy of God. And when you get to that point where this is the truth, it's grace. And when you hear grace, if you don't light up like the 4th of July, well, then you're on negative volition. It doesn't impress you. God doesn't impress you. But that's the challenge for every human because, again, no human thinks up truth. They hear things when they start growing up, and they decide which will influence them. Will I have the mind of Christ or will I have the mind, basically, of the world, the cosmos? And you decide what it is. And, of course, that's one of the hallmarks of our great country, religious freedom. You decide what you want to do, as long as it's not illegal in terms of your religious beliefs, like human sacrifice. We allow you to practice that. It is tolerance. But we also say that one of us is wrong. And we'll find out on the other side who is right and who is wrong. And, of course, in our Bible, the way we read it, on the other side, the vast majority of believers were wrong. Because they will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Why are they ashamed? Because they rejected the truth. They got sucked into the world. And of course, the unbeliever, they rejected category 2 truth. The believer rejected category 1 and category 3. They obviously accepted category 2 when they were 10 years old or whatever that age is. And then they went off in a never-never land. And of course, as you know, you might do the same thing. When I drive in on Sunday morning, I flip the AM channel, listen to all the radio shows of these preachers. That just gets my blood boiling. One of them is like, I have developed this little CD, and a 3 CD, and for your $100 gift or more, I'll send it to you. At least they don't say, you know, send us $99.99 and we'll send it to you. So you got to send us a $100 gift or more. Well, they're making money off the Bible. And that is not the truth. Some of them are a little bit more subtle, but basically they all come in with a money hit. They can give you a money hit for their impressions or whatever it is. Now, the grace of God is wonderful because God can take some of these things, and some of the stuff they produce does have truth in it. And God can take an unbeliever, for example, God can take a believer that's out of fellowship, that's given the gospel. They get no rewards because they're out of fellowship, but that person can be saved. They can be saved. The grace of God can turn cursing into blessing. So a lot of these people will see results, and they'll attribute the results to the great things they're doing for God. No, God is advancing his plan in spite of these knuckleheads, in spite of what they say. So the truth is, of course, you don't charge for your whatever you want to call it, your ministry. But when you listen to the ministries, one guy was saying that, I'm not so concerned with what the Bible says, I'm concerned with what the results are. You know, what that meant, that's code for, I want you to go out and be a good person and show people the love of Jesus, whatever that means. And when you hear these people, you just say to yourself, what does that mean? They don't tell you what it means, but we know what it means. They want you to go out and be a big, good citizen. Good citizens will not save you, and good citizens will not put Bible doctrine in your brain. Just won't do it. They put the horse behind the cart. It's just not going to work that way. So whatever is true, of course, you got to find out what is true, and that is Bible doctrine. Whatever is honorable, well, God is absolutely honorable. And honor, of course, is our coat of arms as a believer. We have honor. Honor means virtue. It means doing a right thing in a right way. So back to our illustration. Yes, it's a right thing for you to produce accurate Bible information. It's a wrong thing to charge people. So if you produce these wonderful things, why don't you just send it out for free? Well, because we don't have the money. Well, why don't you have the money? Well, nobody's donating. Well, why don't they donate? Well, whatever the reason is, if they don't donate, then that's a clear sign you need to shut down and go home. As there's just no positive volition out there. But see, they don't trust in God. They want to trust in man-made gimmicks to raise money and do this stuff and do that stuff. But if nobody shows up to your church or there's no funds coming in, well, that's the sign to close it down. I'm too important for that. No, you're not. That's the way it goes. It's supply and demand. If there's no demand, then you don't need to put out a supply. And that's the way it always is. If there's no demand, why do you need a supply? God doesn't need your help to do anything. He's perfectly capable of doing these things, and he's plotted it all out a long, long time ago. So in that way, there is no tragedy in history. Nothing can occur unless it's in the plan of God already. And that plan was developed a long time ago, and God decreed that it will be, that things that will occur, will occur. So we see as humans tragedies. There are no tragedies. God's not cut short. It's in his plan. So you see a child in Africa or whatever it is that dies before they reach the age of accountability, they're going to heaven. God's not cut short because God can look down the halls of time and he knows that certain things must occur. And what is his criteria for controlling history? Satan's the ruler of the world, but God controls history. So in that light, we always say, well, this tragedy hit, that tragedy hit. There are no tragedies. There are no tragedies. That means that God is not on his throne, and God is always on his throne. There's no tragedies. It's set out. And in the angelic conflict, there's a purpose for these things. You may not see the purpose. And if the tragedy affects you or the heartache or the suffering, yes, it's suffering. I got that. But nobody gets out of here alive. Whether you die at 10 or whether you die at 100, you're going to die. Whether you die in bed or it takes 5 years because the big C gets you, or alcoholism or whatever it is, something's going to get you, whatever it is. So we can say, well, the life was cut short. Well, when you look back when you're 80 years old, your life seems like that. It goes by real quick. So from our human perspective, we despair. We say, well, it's a great tragedy and this, that, and the other thing. Well, it is a tragedy and it isn't a tragedy because God is never caught short. And his criteria, as I said, for controlling history is, where is a positive volition on this planet? I will get category 2 truth to that person, the gospel. And where is the believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine? I will get category 3 to that person. That's how he controls history. And of course, he keeps Satan in line as the ruler of the world. That's the job ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's called the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we see things that are horrible, bombings and shootings and Pearl Harbor and 9/11, all these things. God knew these things would occur a long time ago, and he allowed them to occur in his plan. And his plan is perfect. And that plan is built around those two criteria. And that's just the way it is. The way it is. The world is not perfect. The world is controlled by Satan. He's the ruler of the world, but it's controlled by God. He controls history. So we can take comfort in that. Whatever happens, it fits into God's divine decrees, and it's always fit in that divine decree. So if tragedy strikes you, you bear it with fortitude, and you acknowledge that. You say, well, there's a purpose behind this stuff, and you move forward and learn from it. So that's what means honorable, whatever is right. Well, there's a right and there's a wrong. There's God's way and there's everything else, and that is the right. Whatever is pure. Well, purity, of course, applies again to Bible doctrine. The pure, remember we see these phrases before in the Bible. Long for the pure water of the word, the pure milk. It's Bible doctrine. That's what's pure. The rest of the stuff we have is perverted. Whatever is lovely, whatever is good, is of good repute. So, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. That's what we dwell on. That's what we think about. So, yes, heartache, tragedy, these things come, but we think about the good. We think about all the things that God has done. We think about the Bible doctrine circulating in our brains, and we take great comfort that God's not caught short. He's not surprised by this stuff. It all, again, Jesus said, there's not a bird that hits the ground that I didn't know about a billion years ago. I know every hair on your head, and I control history. Nothing else. Nothing else. So we dwell on these things. We dwell on Bible doctrine. Of course, you can't dwell on it if you don't know it. So that's our goal, is to put it in there so you can dwell on it. Verse 9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. So this is Paul. Remember, Paul was the pastor teacher that founded this church in Philippi, which is actually in Europe. It's a city in Europe. And these people were primarily Romans. They were retired Romans, and they settled the place. Now, Philippi was an ancient city, but when Rome conquered it, they made it a retirement community. And you say, well, there are a lot of old folks. Well, actually, you go in the Roman military at the age of 18, you can retire after 20 years. So you're 40, and that's not old folks. And so they would retire, they would move to this spot, so 30, you know, 40, 50 years old, and then they'd start families. Because if you're a Roman soldier or a Roman officer, most of them didn't have families. Couldn't afford to have families. The Roman military wouldn't let you have a family. Their goal was to meet and greet the enemy and destroy them. And so there were no families like we have today in our military. We have a lot of people that have dependents, we call them. And dependents, of course, cost the taxpayers a lot of money. Because you got to move them around. You got to care for them. You got to do their dental care and health care and all the other stuff. When I was in the military, if you're an enlisted soldier, they would not let you get married without special permission from the commander. Today, that's all gone. It's a welfare state. And we've got, it's bloated with all sorts of, you know, 18, 19-year-old kids that have dependents. Now we've got to take care of all the dependents. So that soldier is costing us a lot of money. So I stayed true. I was in the military for 20 years. For 19 years, I was single. What am I going to do with a wife running all over the world and, you know, doing this, doing that, doing the other thing? That's why you have a high divorce rate in the military, because it's, you know, if you're doing your job, you're deployed a lot. You're gone for a year, you're gone for 2 years, and that's what you're supposed to do. So you have a high rate of divorce because a lot of the spouses don't want to wait around for, you know, their spouse to come back. Same issue with law enforcement. It takes a special type of person to have that type of dedicated spouse that will put up with a lot of stuff, because they're very weird hours too, and you never know if they're going to get shot or not shot, or, you know, get in a car crash, because it's a dangerous profession. So in the Roman system, no, you didn't have dependents. It would be unheard of. Not going to pay for all that nonsense. Unless you were an officer, they might allow you to have a wife, but the junior enlisted man, the enlisted folks, the rank and file, you ain't got no dependents. If you did, say goodbye to him for 20 years or 5 years. You might get home on leave a couple of days, but that's it. You're going over here, you're going over there. The legion's taken out. That takes years to get there and years to get back. So this is the issue here. Is that Paul would establish this, he established these churches, and there were a lot of families there at that time because they retired. And, of course, he led by example. So the first thing he says, the things you have learned, because that's the key thing. Paul's a human being, and Paul screwed up. That's why he's in jail writing this letter to the Philippians. He screwed up huge. And the Bible records some of his sins and some of his, as a believer, some of his sins. Remember one of them, John Mark, went on the first missionary journey, got scared, ran away on the second missionary journey. He rebounded. He said, I want to go on the second missionary journey. Paul said, no. And Barnabas, who went on the first missionary journey, said, well, that's not right. You need to treat him in grace. He has rebounded. He wants to join the team again. Paul said, no. So Barnabas said, they had a little fist fight, verbal fist fight between Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas said, you're not acting in grace. I'm taking John Mark, and I'm going this way on my own missionary journey. Have a nice day. And that's when Paul got another partner, Silas. And later on, he admitted he was wrong. He treated him in legalism, not in grace. So Paul had his flaws. So he doesn't say, he doesn't put up first, watch my example. He just said, things you have learned. So every pastor teacher has feet of clay. But ignore all that stuff. What is coming out of the mouth? Because, yeah, they sin too. They fail as well, just like you do. So the criteria is, I'm not going to listen to them because I know they did this sin. Well, first of all, I don't let most people get close to me, so you don't know what sins I do. Because you couldn't take it. You'd fall apart. Oh, my golly. They did this and that and the other thing. I'll never listen to that person again. So one way you do avoid that, most pastor teachers are very lonely people. They don't have a lot of friends. Well, they don't need them. They're basically, you go into a cage, you study. You come out of the cage, you teach, you go back in the cage. That's about it. That way you don't have the opportunity, because people are people. If you have large congregations, they'll talk up and down. Oh, you see this. That's just the way humans are. So this kind of a lonely existence, and Paul didn't have a wife. He had some friends, but as you know, in 2 Timothy, most of them deserted it when times got tough. They were gone. They skedaddled. A couple of them stuck with him, but the vast majority, they were gone. They didn't stick around. And some of them, of course, that did stick around were executed by the Romans for sticking around. So the things you have learned, that's the key thing. So the criteria, when you find a pastor teacher, it's not like, oh, they got a nice personality. Oh, they're such a wonderful person. They're so kind, and I saw them doing this and doing that, just wonderful stuff. That doesn't mean diddly squat. The issue is, what's coming out of their mouth? Is Bible doctrine coming out of that person's mouth? Well, how do I know it's Bible doctrine? Well, if you're positive to Bible doctrine, you'll know it. My sheep hear my voice, and that's it. You'll know it. So, finally, brother, verse 9, the things you have learned, that's the key thing. And Paul beat his brains out to teach these people. And that's what you're supposed to do as a Christian. Learn, not do. God doesn't need your help. He commands you to learn the mind of Christ. That's it. So the things you have learned and received, and so they received it, they learned it. Not everybody that learns stuff receives it. They hear it. Remember the 8 R's? I don't believe it. I hear the doctrine of eternal security. I don't believe it. Won't do you any good. So you heard it. Doesn't do you any good. You didn't receive it. You didn't believe it. Once you receive it, it goes into your soul and spirit, and you retain it. Then it's valuable for you. You could use it. And heard. So that's most of the information you learn in Bible doctrine is through the ear gate, not through the eye gate. The eye gate is supplemental stuff, where you read this stuff. So the book that we produced here is supplemental. The primary way you're going to learn stuff is by hearing it. By hearing it. And the reading it, of course, is supplemental to hearing. And that's why he puts in here, you've heard it. And seen in me. Finally's got the scene. Yes, they have seen Paul go through tremendous trials and tribulations. One of them right now, he's in jail. And they've seen these things. And they've watched Paul. They've seen him go through this and go through that. They've seen different tragedies that occurred to him. And they observe him, as all humans do. They observe Paul. And Paul, of course, it's again, he still commits sins. But on the main, he is using the problem-solving devices. He's using rebound. He's using all those things, the faith rest technique, hope one, hope two, hope three. He teaches about them. He uses them. So he's actually putting those into play, and they can see that. And so he says, yeah, go ahead. And you see me use these things. In fact, I'm using them right now. Where he said earlier in Philippians, he said, I do not count myself as having reached the highest level of maturity. Not yet. But I still go forward. I'm still learning. I'm still moving. And that's what you need to do. And the God of peace will be with you. So this is back to verse 7. The God of peace will be with you. And that's a wonderful thing. If you can have a relaxed mental attitude, you got it made. Nothing can bother you. You know, people badmouth you. Okay, whatever. Have a nice day. This happens, that happens. The relaxed mental attitude is a wonderful problem-solving device. And that's called the peace of God. It's an idiom for the peace of God. God has an absolutely relaxed mental attitude. He's not, you know, he doesn't fret about anything. He knows exactly how these things are going to turn out. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have received your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Well, this refers back to the fact that Paul is in prison. He's under house arrest in Rome. He's writing these letters. And of course, when he was arrested in the first instance, for 2 years he was in Caesarea. And word spread real quick. All the churches that Paul had founded, they said, have you heard? Paul's in jail. He's in Caesarea. And that's on the coast. That's about 70, 80 miles from Jerusalem. And so they heard that. So their inclination is, of course, people that badmouth Paul would say he's getting what he deserves. See, we told you he's no good. And now look, the Lord's finally caught up with him, and that's where he needs to be, in jail. And the people, of course, that were positive to Bible doctrine, they were concerned for Paul. And rightly so. Because when you're in jail, of course, it's a pretty bad thing to be in jail in the ancient world. Usually, though, if you paid a bribe to the guards, they would allow you to bring in fruit and vegetables and writing utensils and that type of stuff. But it took money. And, of course, that's one of the reasons that he was kept in jail for 2 years. Because they were expecting people to raise a lot of money for Paul, give it to the governor there, and he would release them. But they never did. And Paul didn't encourage people to raise money for him. But that's why they kept him there. They were holding him hostage to make money. The ruling authorities there in Caesarea. So Paul was visited by one of the members of the congregation that we studied earlier, and he brought him a sack of money into Rome. I mean, that's the bottom line. Because they said, well, we know Paul's in dire straits. He needs money to sustain himself. But Paul never asked for it. He never asked for money, never asked for anything. But they did bring him money. Now, did Paul accept the money? Or did he say, no, I don't need this money. It's the grace of God. No, he took the money. Sometimes you got to learn how to be gracious and accept gifts. A lot of people, it's hard to give them something. They don't want it. And they just don't, you know, they don't feel worthy. They don't feel this. They don't feel that. They don't, you know, they don't get overwhelmed with it, and they won't take it. Because a lot of them won't take it because they say, well, now I've got to give them something. Damn it, why'd they give me something? Now I've got to give them something back. It's like the Indians, the Eskimos with the totem poles. Each one of them built a bigger totem pole. But some people, it's hard to give them a gift, if you ever had that experience or not, because they're not grace-oriented. They can't even take it. They won't take it because they're not grace-oriented. Paul took it. Did he take it because he recognized that he needed it, because it would make his life more comfortable? Well, he took it because it was the grace of God, and he could take a gift. And sometimes you got to learn how to take a gift. I've run across people that can't take gifts, really. I mean, you might say, well, who is that? Well, I've run across them. They won't take it. They simply will not take a gift. And I've run across some people in their culture, man, it's like payola. Everything you do for them, they give you a gift. So you want to stop doing stuff for them, so you stop getting gifts. That's particularly true in the Chinese culture. I mean, they're so inculcated that no one would do anything for them unless they wanted something. So when you do something for them, they start giving you stuff. You almost say, well, dude, next time you want me to write a letter of recommendation, I ain't going to do it. Because you keep giving me stuff. Now I got to give you something back. And it goes on and on and on. But they don't know how to take a gift. And the gift is, I wrote you a letter of recommendation. I'm not looking for anything. Just have a nice day. But see, they can't take that. They got to pay it back, they think. But they don't have to. So Paul took the money. He's very grateful for the money. He said, you lacked opportunity. Well, they couldn't get the money to him. They wanted to give it to him, but they finally found a way to get the cash to them, to Paul, and that's what they did. Verse 11, not that I speak from want. In other words, Paul said, look, I really didn't ask for this money. I'm going to take it in grace, and I'll utilize it in grace, but I didn't ask for it. He said, I don't speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And he's learned it. You have to learn Bible doctrine. You have to learn these things. Now, how did he learn to be content in whatever circumstances he's in? Well, he learned Bible doctrine. And this, of course, refers us back to, did I write it on the board? It's back to 2 Corinthians. Yeah, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This is a lesson that Paul learned, that he had to learn the same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's not 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I wrote it down, but where did I write it down? Nope, it's not there. Oh, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Nope, it's not 5:10. Yes, it is 5:10, I believe. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:10. No, it's not 2 Corinthians 5:10. Okay. That 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. I knew it would come to me. 2 Corinthians verse 12, 2 Corinthians verse chapter 12, rather, verse 7. This is how Paul learned how to be content in whatever state he's in. Whether I'm rich or whether I'm poor, whether I'm healthy, whether I'm not healthy, it's all good. How did he learn that lesson? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And of course, this refers to the time when Paul went to the third heaven. That's chapter 12, verse 2. Paul was stoned to death in Lystra. He went to the third heaven, which is heaven. Language of accommodation, of course, but it's outside the universe. That's where you will go when you die. Unless the rapture occurs, you're in the third heaven, you're face to face with the Lord. So he's up there in the third heaven, and he's looking around. And he's available to go to the third heaven because Christ has already ascended, and he's already appeared as the first human in the third heaven. He was accepted by God the Father and said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So all the Old Testament saints are in the third heaven. All the believers of the church age are in the third heaven that have died. And Paul was stoned to death in Lystra by the mob. He went to the third heaven. He took a look around. And I guess we'll go to chapter 12, verse 3. And he says, for was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So that's what he says. I heard inexpressible things. I saw inexpressible things, but I'm not permitted to think these things. The word paradise here refers to the third heaven as well. Paradise just means a nice place. It's a Persian word, and it means a glorious, wonderful place. So before Christ ascended into heaven, we used the same word to describe that compartment of hell called Abraham's bosom, or paradise. Now it's used to describe the third heaven, which is outside the universe. So he couldn't, it'd be wonderful if he could write something about what he saw, what he heard, but he couldn't. But one thing we do know, he didn't want to come back. He had no desire to come back. So if you have lost a loved one, you say, well, they want to come back. No, they don't. They don't want to come back. They love you to death, but I'm good. I'll see you when I see you. But I'm not coming back. Paul had no desire to come back at all. Didn't want to come back. But God had not finished with him yet. And he was brought back into his human body. And so he says, verse 5, on behalf of such a man, which is me, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For I do not wish to boast, for if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. So he didn't play the card, I've been to the third heaven. You get into any argument about anybody, about God, imagine you play that card. I've been to the third heaven, so whatever you got, I trump whatever you have. He never played that card. He kept it close to the chest. And then he says, what happened? Well, again, he didn't want to come back to the earth. He was brought back to the earth in his body. And verse 7 says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, it of course is surpassing greatness, what he saw, what he heard, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. This is a demon. God allowed a demon to get to Satan to torture him with physical pain that must be pretty bad, because up until this time, Paul had not complained about physical pain. He had been shipwrecked. He had been beaten by the Romans. He had been beaten and whipped by the Jews. He had been starved, all sorts of stuff, but he's never said what he said here. So people have speculated what that pain could be. But whatever it was hell on earth for him. Verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Remember, Paul at one time had the gift of healing. He could just, boop, and you're healed. And of course, he wanted to use that gift on himself. Make this pain go away. Three different occasions, because the first time it didn't go away. Second time, it didn't go away. Third time, it didn't go away. And finally, verse 9, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So, this is the parallel concept. That's what he said in Philippians, I've learned. Yes, he's learned that God controls everything, and God's grace is sufficient for any exigency that life can throw at you. Because Paul's got this pain. The pain will either increase in intensity, it will decrease in intensity, or it'll stay the same. Those three things are going to happen. And God will, in his timing, pull the trigger on one of those three things. So he has learned this lesson, that the state that I'm in doesn't really matter, because God knows the state I'm in. Knew it a long time ago. What matters is Bible doctrine. And that's where he says, I gladly boast of these weaknesses. So verse 10, I like the weaknesses. I like the insults. I like the distresses. I like the persecutions. Why? Because they're testing. And the testing, of course, moves you towards maturity. If you don't have these testings, you won't get to maturity. You got to have it. And of course, God knows you, and what your test will be, I don't know. I don't know what my test will be. I can take a guess. Because I know my area of weaknesses. God knows your area of weaknesses. So a test that might affect you wouldn't affect me at all. I said, why? What? Why is that bothering you? And vice versa. You might say, well, that's nothing. I can do that all day long. And you're falling apart. So he knows our area of weakness. For example, Paul's area of weakness, one of them was his irrational love for the Jewish race. That's what he got him in trouble in the first place. And that was his area. That's where God hit him with the test. He flunked the test. And of course, he had 4 years in jail. That was a consequence of flunking that test. You might say, that's a little harsh. Well, God turns cursing into blessing. The cursing of his pain and suffering and persecutions. We got these four books of the Bible. The Pauline, the prison epistles, they're called, which are crammed with advanced Bible doctrine. Ephesians is the chief of all of them. And so God turns cursing into blessing. He always does. He's in the business of helping the helpless. You've heard God helps those who help themselves? Well, that's not in the Bible. It's true to a degree, but it's much more true that God helps the helpless, which is us. And so Paul says back in Philippians chapter 4, and we'll close with this, he says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned. In other words, yeah, it's nice to have the money, but I didn't need the money. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Why is he learning to be content? Because the grace of God is sufficient for me. God knows I'm here. He hasn't forgot about me. And that's why he allowed you to bring this money to me. But if he didn't allow it, I'm still good. I'll be eating peanut butter sandwiches and rats, roast them. Now, with your money, I can have, hamburgers and tacos or whatever. I get some better writing materials. But God provided these things. Nothing happens that God doesn't allow to happen. It's called predestination and election. So when you understand predestination and election, how are you going to get upset? Well, I know how we get upset, but why are you going to get upset? Because when you upsetting things come, just click in. Well, God's not caught short. His grace is sufficient for you and for me. It's all good. It's all good. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.